Please open your Bibles to Psalm 105. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 639. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 105th Psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant. Children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass, and the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. And then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they were departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. May God be praised indeed through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to sing psalms and to study them, realizing that we are joining in with the worship and the study of your covenant people as they have been doing for literally thousands of years. And we thank you that we can look back into the Old Testament and it's our story. And the faithfulness you showed there, well, it teaches us how we can trust you too. Let that be the effect of our study of this psalm, Lord. Glorify yourself as the faithful God we can trust. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. We have been studying the fourth book of the Psalter, Psalms 90 to 106. And Now, that fourth book concludes with four psalms that are arranged in two couplets. Psalms 103 and 104 each begin with a plea, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then they go on to provide reasons why the psalmist's heart should in fact give praise. Psalm 103 praises God for his works of redemption. Psalm 104 for his mighty acts of creation. Now the final two psalms, Psalms 105 and 106, also form a pair. Now it's for this reason that the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, takes the final line that we have at the end. Look at Psalm 104, verse 35. It concludes, "Praise the Lord." That's the way the Masoretic Hebrew text reads. But the Septuagint places that statement at the beginning of Psalm 105, and it seems that they are right. In that way, both Psalms 105 and 6 begin and end with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so these final psalms praise the Lord, but they do so in a contrasting way. Psalm 105 is going to praise the Lord for his covenant faithfulness. Psalm 106 is going to praise the Lord in spite of the covenant unfaithfulness of his people. The fourth book of the Psalms concludes with Psalm 105, remembering how faithful the Lord has been. Then the final verse, final psalm, very interesting. We will see, Lord willing, next week. It shows why the people need a faithful God, because of their sin. Now, many scholars will argue that these psalms were written either during or maybe even after the Babylonian exile and the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem. Now, the chief problem to that view is that the last 15 verses of Psalm 105, together with the last two verses of Psalm 106, and then most of Psalm 96, are found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, where David is bringing the ark up to Israel. Now, that's 400 years before the Babylonian exile. And there, these very words are found there. It's not a quotation, at least an example of the worship that took place there. It's actually a complicated matter. It will get more complicated in Psalm 106, because that psalm will contain many events that happened long after David. So clearly, Psalm 106, cited in 1 Chronicles during the bringing up of the ark, was written largely, at least, after David's time. But whatever the case is, we can be sure, if it may be, many scholars will argue, that the chronicler, remember he's writing after the exile, that he used these psalms as an idea of the kind of worship that was going on in David's time. If that's the case, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it would have been a faithful and accurate summary. Well, however it works out, Psalm 105 will offer suitable thanks at any time, whether it was during the exile, whether it was after the exile, whether David wrote it himself. It will also be suitable for our thanksgiving today. Now, as you heard, it's a fairly long psalm, and yet it breaks down pretty simply into three main sections. The first stanza, verses 1 to 6, summons the people to a wholehearted praise to the Lord. Then the second stanza, verses 7 to 11, supplies the main theme, the cause that we should thank the Lord, namely his covenant faithfulness. He remembers his covenant forever, verse 6. That's the great statement of Psalm 105. Now the rest of the psalm, verses 12 to 45, are going to recount the details of God's covenant faithfulness, starting with Abraham and continuing until the time of Joshua, after the Exodus, when Israel has arrived in the promised land. And throughout the psalm, the context will be suffering and hardship for God's people. That will be the backdrop for the display of God's wonderful faithfulness. Well, assuming that the hallelujah of Psalm 104 really does belong at the start of 105, the psalm begins with a call to worship that is then worked out in a series of appeals. Hallelujah. And then he gives us motives. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's the kind of praise we're to give. In other words, we are constrained to worship God not only because of the glory of his person, that's good enough reason, just who he is and what he is, but then particularly because of the faithfulness of his works in salvation. Part of the whole logic of this psalm is if you really want to worship the Lord, you need to know the history of the Bible. You need to know the things he's done for Israel, he's done for you. Why should we give praise to God, someone might ask. Psalm 105 answers, because we are so thankful for his faithfulness to us in keeping his covenant. Now, this call to worship is followed by a series of exhortations. And here we see much of the content, I hope you'll recognize it, of biblical worship. Verse 1 says, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. That would be a summons to prayer and preaching. That's what those two things are. We are to praise the Lord by invoking his blessing and appealing to his care, but then our great desire is that his mighty deeds would be publicized as widely as possible. That's what preaching is. That's what the witnessing of the church is. Richard Baxter was a great Puritan, and he had a remarkably effective ministry in the town of Kidderminster. And it's not surprising if you go to his pulpit and you see that this line from Psalm 105 is inscribed upon it. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Now that statement should be the goal of every Christian minister. That his public ministry should result in thanks to God based on the knowledge of the great deeds he has done for us, especially in Jesus Christ. By the way, that should be the ambition of every Christian as well. When families gather around their meal with a prayer and a reading from God's word, their aim is to stir up thanks to God by making known his wonderful deeds. We saw this morning of the great duty of Christian fathers and mothers who are involved right there with them to raise up their children in the knowledge of the Lord. That will include their knowledge of the great history recorded in the Bible, all of which God has done for us. Well, verse 2 adds singing to go with prayer and preaching. This is the kind of worship service Psalm 105 envisions. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Now notice there that the music of ministry is seen as an adjunct to the teaching ministry. The content of the music matters very much. It's to teach sound doctrine. Much of the Christian music written today is repetitive, emotional appeals. But the Psalms are in fact ideal example of the kind of worship that we should be singing in our worship services. That's why we so often sing the Psalms in our worship. Now, you may say, now, hold on. The Psalms are very emotional, and it's true. You intersect with every emotional in the book of Psalms. That's why it's such a guide to us in our troubles and our prayer lives. That is certainly true. And yet, what is the content? The Psalms are not really an exploration. The subject is not what's going on in me. That's the context. The subject of the Psalms is the greatness of God, his faithfulness, the mighty things he has done, the love that he has for his people. And that should be seen in the worship music of the church. Verse 3 urges, glory in his name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Our glory is in the Lord and all that he has done, all that he yet will do. And our singing, as the psalmist sees it, it's not primarily a musical exercise. It has a spiritual purpose of seeking God's praise. George Horn writes, in whom should the redeemed glory, exult, and triumph, but in their Redeemer? They who seek the Lord Jesus by prayer will soon exchange the galling cares and tormenting desires of the world for the light yoke and easy burden of their Savior, in whom they will find rest and peace and comfort. Those are things we seek in our worship. Now, verse 4 states that we should seek from the Lord his strength and his presence continually. And so the idea is that our worship should include a sense of our dependence upon the Lord. We're actually meeting with him. We're receiving things from him as well as praising him. David Dixon writes, it is part of God's praise and our thankfulness to profess our need of God and in the consciousness of our emptiness and his unsearchable riches to seek our supply in him. Well, that's an aid to you as you come to worship. Yes, we come to praise him, to pray to him, to make known his deeds. But we come in our poverty, knowing that he has riches, spiritual riches, and we seek to be filled in and from him. It's the mark of genuine believers that they have experience of this, that they know the indwelling power of God's Spirit. And so their great desire after this praise that is given to God is that their faith would be strengthened by the means of grace that God provides. Now, to that end, the psalm's theme is going to be the remembering of God's great and faithful works. You see verses 5 and 6. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. Now, in the psalmist's mind, his readers are bound up in the very salvation that was revealed so long earlier to Abraham and then to his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob and then Israel. You see, the wondrous works of salvation done in the past were done for them, those who are singing the psalm in the present. And the miracles of the past, what they do is they reveal a God on whom we may rely with all our confidence. The psalmist addresses them as, O offspring of Abraham, verse 6, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Do you realize that those things can be said of you as a believer in Jesus equally and literally as valid? We are Abram's spiritual offspring. We've been seeing that in Genesis. How often do we quote in studying Abraham's life from Paul's writing in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and Galatians 4? Galatians 3:29 says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that means the story that's unfolded in Psalm 105 of that early but keep time and redemptive history, that's part of your family story. It literally is. And it's a record that should prompt you to thank the Lord for his faithfulness. Now, since that is true and the Bible story is one in which every believer belongs, E. Calvin Beisner was once urged by a friend to seek to praise the Lord by starting at the fall of Adam and the aftermath, and then recounting all the things that God has done for him personally up until the moment of his conversion. And Beisner did that, and he started with the fall of Adam and remembered, and he prayed to the Lord that you gave a promise to Eve that there would be her offspring who would crush the serpent's head, and you did that for me. And then you summoned Noah to build that ark that I might have a future, that I might exist, that there would be a salvation, that I could enjoy it. Then you called Abraham. You established a covenant with Abraham together with Isaac and Jacob. You then preserved their line through Joseph in Egypt. That was for me. And then when Pharaoh sought to wipe out my covenant family, my spiritual forebears, you didn't let that happen. You stretched out a mighty hand and you delivered them out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. And then when Hannah prayed for a son, God gave her the son, and he used that son, Samuel, to lead Israel into a reformation. And Samuel, that very Samuel, he anointed David as king over the nation. And then through David, you brought for me the Savior who would bring me to forgiveness and will ultimately give me eternal life. He prayed. Jesus was born in fulfillment of the prophecies. He died on the cross for my personal sins. And then Jesus called the disciples, and he made them the gospel-spreading apostles, and the early church came into being. It was strengthened in faith. You had, after the Bible, the great Roman persecutions. Who could survive that? Well, the church could survive it. That's who. And then maybe even worse, you had the great doctrinal convulsions of the 3rd and 4th centuries, and yet God navigated that by the preserving work and the enlightening work of his Holy Spirit, so that the Christian faith would be delivered unto us. And then for Beisner's sake, God tormented the conscience of a German monk named Martin Luther, so that Luther would reclaim the gospel and he would publish it in the Reformation together with men like Calvin and Bucer, Zwingli, Knox, and Samuel Rutherford. But later on, faith would languish in the English-speaking world, in Britain and America. So God stirred up those great evangelists, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and there was a great awakening in this land. And then Beisner prayed in 1836, you moved in the heart of Charlotte Elliott so that she wrote that hymn, Just As I Am, knowing that you were going to use it in my life. And then when Beisner was in the seventh grade, the Lord moved his father to bring his family to a Billy Graham crusade, and Just As I Am played, and he really thought about what it said. He'd heard the message, but it was that song that got through to him. He needed to embrace the gospel to be forgiven his sin. Now, you see the point. It's all one big story. It literally connects through the Bible and after the Bible to us. And Beisner comments that the Israelites sang Psalm 105 because they were members of the same covenant. They were the descendants of Abraham, and we are too. We're part of the same great story of Scripture. We need to remember what God has done, worship Him, and make known His deeds to the world. Now, if we are asked, okay, what exactly has God done to prompt our praise? The answer of Psalm 105 is found in the second stanza, and that is His faithfulness to His covenant with Abraham. Look at verses 8 and 9. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham. That is exactly the thing for which we praise Him. Now, God's covenant with Abraham, it's familiar to us as we've been studying it. It was that oath-bound promise that He made to supply Abraham with offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky, and that the promised land of Canaan would be his eternal homeland. And He made it a unilateral covenant, we saw in Genesis 15. God alone passed between the severed animal pieces in the form of a flame, a torch, and a smoking fire pot. Now, the bulk of this psalm, as I've said, is going to recount how that all worked out, how Israel persevered through the most severe trials to actually receive the fulfillment of those promises. But here's the question in this essential portion of the psalm. Why did God do it? Why did God preserve them? Why did God bless them? And the answer was not because they were deserving in any kind of way, but simply because the Lord was faithful to His covenant. Verse 8, He remembers His covenant forever. Now, years later, John the Baptist's father, before John the Baptist was born, he would be inspired to sing about the coming Savior who was in the womb of his relative, the Virgin Mary. And he had the same understanding of why is God finally sending the Messiah? Why is there a Savior to free us from our sins? And Zechariah answered, to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, in order that God's people might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Luke 2:72-75. Now the psalmist notes how God's covenant with Abraham was not a one-time event. It was in fact recommitted, reconfirmed. It was renewed with each subsequent generation. He swore His promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion, as an inheritance, verses 9 to 11. And so the blessings of these generations came, these later generations, it came from their birthright and God's grace. It was not because of their own achievements. And the Christian likewise learns from God's word, as John Calvin puts it, that His salvation has not been induced from anything out of Himself to prefer us to other people, but that God was pleased to do so purely from His own free grace. Now that was eminently the case of ancient Israel. Calvin says the ancient covenant was the cause of the deliverance granted to the chosen tribes in order that God might faithfully keep His promises. Now, the promise of the land of Canaan, which the psalm is going to focus on in verse 11, that serves as a symbol. This is the way Christians understand this. The New Testament clearly teaches this. It was a symbol, it was a type, it was a foretaste of the entire complex of the eternal salvation, particularly the age of glory and the resurrection of Jesus that has been promised. He promised the land of Abraham, but Abraham himself was looking forward to the city with foundation whose architect and builder is God. And so what Psalm 105 is going to do, it's going to recount the details of how Abraham's promise was fulfilled, how they got from Abram to Joshua and taking on the land. And now the Christian looks back from a more advanced position in redemptive history. And so we see this as symbolic of the entire eternal life that Jesus has promised, and yet the principles are exactly the same. What took place due to the Lord's covenant faithfulness from Abraham to Joshua is a type of what we will experience from the same faithful God through our faith in Jesus Christ. And so the result of this is seen in verse 7. Now, why do we respond to that? And the answer is, He is the Lord our God. The people of God, realizing our salvation is by grace alone, that He's going to be absolutely faithful, we say, that's our God. We're going to own him. We're going to worship him. We're going to trust him. We're not going to trust the idols of the world. That is the God we want as our Lord and our Savior. And we find the same desire as the psalmist had to own our relationship to God through our confidence in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist says his judgments are in all the earth, verse 7. That's talking about the way God intervened in history to defend his people. We see that Jesus has done that, especially through the victory of Christ over Satan. Well, let's start this grand tour of redemptive history from Abraham to Joshua, starting in verse 12. It's not going to take as long as you may fear. It recounts the great story of God's covenant faithfulness from Abraham until that promise given to him was fulfilled. And we're going to track it in four movements. First, God's selection of Abraham. Secondly, the Lord's sovereignty in sending Israel into Egypt. Secondly, God's power in delivering Israel out of Egypt. And then God's provision in getting them from Egypt to the promised land. Now, in each of these phases, God proved his faithfulness to his covenant. He didn't do it by preserving them from the experience of trials. He did it by delivering them through trials, by giving them power to triumph and to be delivered by his might through afflictions. Let's start with verses 12 to 15. They tell of God's call to Abraham and his immediate offspring to be strangers and pilgrims in the land under God's sovereign protection. Now, the emphasis given here is to the grace by which God chose Abraham apart from any consideration of why he himself deserved it. Look at verse 13. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, that is when the Lord made Abraham's household his own. Now, the reason for this emphasis is because later Israelites were therefore not in a position to claim merit for their boasting as God's covenant people. We know that they tended to do that. Moses himself would counteract that. You think of the great statement of Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. It was sovereign election. It was unconditional grace. Why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you for reasons within himself. And Christians likewise have no boasting, no place for boasting in our salvation, for our graces and our gifts. We likewise were chosen by God's sovereign grace apart from any merit of our own in their sinful desires. The Israelites would like to look back and say, you know, we were the studs of ancient history. We were the princes of the ancient world. And the person who knows the Bible says, have you actually read Genesis? You are not the sons of the kings of Babylon. You are not the ones in the great palaces with the great army. Abraham was kind of a marginal person, frankly, an idolater on the edges of the empire. There was nothing to commend him, nothing in him. It was grace alone. It was God's sovereign grace, and he became a sojourner on the earth. Now, what we see here in verses 14 and 15 is an emphasis on God's grace in protecting Abraham and his offspring from the great dangers around them. He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Well, we think of Abraham and Sarah going down into Egypt and Abraham lying and the whole thing about his wife and how Pharaoh took Sarah, but God intervened. He protected their marriage. He protected them. He rebuked Pharaoh. He actually sent them out with riches. The Lord did the very thing the psalm says. Later on, the princes of the east came, the rulers of Babylon with their mighty army, and the Lord granted him victory with a relatively small force. Now, this saying, touch not my anointed one, do my prophets no harm, applies to Abraham as the head of God's covenant people. He also was a prophet. The point is that God's servants have been seen to receive his protection. The servants of God's grace, they are protected by God until their work is done. Now, there's a wonderful chapter in the book of Revelation that presents a symbolic little almost a comic strip. That's the way revelation, that's the way apocalyptic literature works. A picture verse story of the same phenomenon applying to the church. Revelation 11 describes the church and its witness through two figures. One sort of an Elijah figure. The other is a Moses figure. And they rise up and they boldly testify before the world, just as the church is to be doing in every generation. And you guessed it, the world didn't like it. And they, in fact, ultimately the world oppressed them and slew them, and their bodies lay in the street. That's not very encouraging. And yet Revelation 11:7 says that that took place only when they have finished their testimony. Well, the Lord permitted it, but not until their testimony was given. Moreover, though they were slain and left on the ground, and their enemies are seen boasting over them, the problem was God raised them to life. And then after he raised them to life, he brought them up into the glories of heaven. And then he destroyed that city with a great earthquake. That's a picture of the whole history of the church age. It applied to the experience of the patriarchs. They could not be slain until their work was done. They only died when their calling before God was finished. And the same has been true throughout church history. And God's servants, especially his preachers and evangelists, they are immortal until their task is done. And then they will be delivered. All believers, the witnessing church, will be delivered out of death into glory forever. Well, that was true as God protected Abraham. It's true of the entire church. Well, that was the first phase of the story. The second phase begins in the time of Jacob and his 12 sons. This has to do with God's sovereignty over the entry of Israel into Egypt. And that occurred by the sovereign moving of God. Look at verse 16. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. God sent Israel into Egypt. He did so by himself creating a famine in Canaan. But God even prepared for that in advance. Verse 17 says he sent Joseph ahead of them, that they would have a ruler there to provide for them. Now we know that through remarkable providences, Joseph was sold as a slave by his faithless brothers. It'll be very interesting when, Lord willing, in some time, we arrive there in our study of Genesis. It's a great story, the story of Joseph. He was sold as a slave. And then we actually, verse 18, if you look at it, it provides information about his sufferings that are not found in the book of Genesis. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. And so his sufferings were intense, all the more so because of their injustice. His brothers had wrongly assailed him and thrown him into the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites when he was a servant in Potiphar's house. He was totally faithful, but he's framed and he's sent into prison. He's treated like this. And yet the psalmist says, look, God was sovereign over all of it. It resulted because of the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant to Abraham. Verse 20, he suffered until what he had said came to pass. That's a reference to the famine and the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine that he foretold. The word of the Lord tested him. Genesis 40 tells about Joseph receiving the extraordinary ability to interpret dreams. He does it in prison, and word gets out, and Pharaoh needs someone to interpret the dreams God's given him. Out comes Joseph, and he's able to tell Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of overwhelming famine. Verse 21 says, so Pharaoh made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. Even the other lords of Egypt were placed under his rule, to bind the princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Psalm 105:22. Well, what a remarkable outworking of the sovereignty of God is seen in the life and sufferings of Joseph. God had indeed, because he remembered God's covenant with Abraham, remember the story is there's a purpose working. God is going to get Israel out of Egypt and over to Canaan on the right timetable. That's what's going on here. And so Joseph goes ahead of the rest of his family to provide for them when the famine strikes. Joseph himself, this was the great interpretation of Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 20, all Christians should know it. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God was sovereignly bringing about good. Now, we see in Joseph a common theme in the Lord's covenant faithfulness, namely that it is through the experience of humbling trials that God's people are prepared for blessing and for high position. David Dixon writes of Joseph, "It is not strange to see the man whom the Lord minded to exalt most humbled before he was exalted and cast into prison before being lifted up to liberty." That gives us perspective on our lives. When are we going to be exalted in the age to come? We're going to sit on thrones together with the Lord Jesus, and you go, oh, maybe that's why I'm being tested now. Yes, that's what the parables of the sower, or the parable of the talents and of the minas in Jesus' gospel would say, now's the time of testing because we're being prepared for a glory that is yet to be revealed. So it was in the life of Jesus. Did he not carry the cross and only then wear a crown upon his head? It will be true for us. And so Peter says, do not be surprised when sudden trials come upon you. These have come, this is 1 Peter 1:6-7, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God was sovereign over all the events that brought Israel into Egypt, and he was using trials to prepare his people for the exaltation that was to come. Well, the third phase of God's faithfulness is the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Verses 23 to 25 tell how Israel came to the Nile, and that God made his people, verse 24, very fruitful. He made them stronger than his foes. So the Egyptians at first were nervous about them, and then they hated them. That was God's own doing, he says. He turned their hearts to hate his people, and then they enslaved them. They dealt craftily with his servants. That's exactly what happened as Israel went into Egypt. But the Lord was sovereign to deliver them from all of these trials. If the experience of Joseph in Egypt showed how God uses trials to prepare his people for blessings, what we see in Moses and Aaron, that what we are to do is to obey the Lord. It is by being his faithful servants that we are relieved. Look at verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. Now, there's nothing special about these men. Oh, they're kind of special in their own way. But again, it's about God's sovereign grace. And in this case, it's about their subsequent obedience to God's commands. That's what the Lord wanted from them. John Calvin comments, Moses is called the servant of the Lord to teach us that he was not self-elected to office and that he attempted nothing by his own authority, but he was a minister of God executing the office with which he had been trusted with obedience and faithfulness. That is what we're to do. Well, what follows in verses 27 to 36 is a lengthy recitation of how God brought Israel out of Egypt. It's the 10 plagues by which God displayed his power to Egypt. He broke the strength of Pharaoh, and he set his people free from bondage. Now, notice the prominence of the pronoun he. He did this, he did that, he sent darkness, he turned the waters into blood, he spoke and there came swarms of flies. It's God's sovereignty, it's his covenant faithfulness, it's his action and power. It's the sovereignty of God, which is always operating in our lives. You know that God's always doing this. That pronoun, he, the Lord's doing this, we just don't see it most of the time, but that is how he was delivered. Now, a curiosity of this portion of Psalm 105 is that it presents only 8 of the 10 plagues that fell onto Egypt, and it changes the order in which they appeared. The first plague he cites here actually was the 9th plague. In verse 28, he speaks of the plague of darkness over the land. That actually was the 9th of the 10 plagues. And then after that, we return to the historical sequence, with the first plague of the Nile being turned into blood, so all the fish died. Now, the 3rd and 4th plagues, however, are inverted. It's actually gnats and then flies, rather than flies then gnats, as is found in verse 31. Now, what's going on here? Well, there's a theological purpose at work in the shaping of Psalm 105, namely the realization that these plagues against Egypt were an assault against the false gods of the Nile and of Egypt and of their idols in the Egyptian pantheon. James Boyce comments, the plagues were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel over the Egyptian gods. And so it seems that the psalmist is organizing this warfare in a thematic order. First, against the Egyptian gods of the sky. Ra was the sun god, and he's going to first show how God overthrew the pantheon of the sky, and then the Egyptian gods of the waters, and finally the Egyptian gods of the earth. That is the order that goes on here. First, the plague of darkness, verse 28, then a number of plagues dealing with the waters, the Nile into blood, the death of fish, the swarming of frogs, verses 29 and 30. Then victory over the false gods of the earth with flies, gnats, destroying the vines and fig trees, devouring the vegetation. And then the last plague, and the worst of all, was the Lord's coup de grace, the slaying of the firstborn sons of all Egypt. It was a terrible judgment, but one that he deserves. After all, remember that earlier he had attacked the firstborn sons of Israel. And what's remarkable, it's very instructive to us. Even plagues like this did not cause Pharaoh to relent. He hardened his heart. You know, there are people who are ordained by God for reprobation. And there are times when our witness, nothing will avail. And we should not be distressed that that is the case. But the point is that God, even in such a situation like that, against such a dreadful enemy as Pharaoh, God was faithful to deliver his people, even to the point of such awesome and public displays of sovereign power. Well, that leaves the final phase of Israel's deliverance, the journey from Egypt and into the promised land under Moses and then finally under Joshua. Verse 37 tells us the Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them that they laden them down with silver and gold. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon them. Now the theme here is God's wonderful provision for Israel. He's been sovereign over their afflictions. He'd shown grace for Abraham and his generations. He showed sovereignty in bringing Israel into Egypt. He displayed wonderful power in bringing them out. And then he wonderfully provides for them. Here, by the way, the spoils of the Nile, most of that goes into the making of the tabernacle. That's where all the gold came, for the Ark of the Covenant and for the worship of the tabernacle, and God provided that. But he went on providing. Look at verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light by night. Verse 40, he provided manna from heaven, and when they complained about that, he brought them quail. And to supply so vast a nation with water in the desert, verse 41, the Lord opened the rock and water gushed out. The point is, God's able to provide. He's able to preserve his people in any situation. Why? Well, verse 42 tells us, because he remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. And so the people of God came into the land of promise. The promise given to Abraham was fulfilled. They came with joy and singing, entering a rich land, cities built by other people, all by the grace of God alone. You know, so it will be for you. So it will be for every believer when history has run its course. God will have been found faithful to his covenant promises with Abram and all the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ. We will be strengthened through every trial. We will be delivered from every foe. Yes, we will be released from every bondage, but we should not fear the threats of the world, then, that we should capitulate to its ungodly demands. We will receive provision for every need until God has the glory of the salvation he promised to us by grace in his covenant with Abraham and the gospel promises of Jesus Christ. We sang at the beginning of the service John Newton's wonderful hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It actually draws from this psalm. The second verse says, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want removed. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? And here's the lesson we learn. grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. God will be faithful. The same God will not fail us. His grace will supply us from age to age. Well, the only question left is how to praise a faithful God like this. He's faithful to his covenant. How do we praise him as he deserves? Well, one answer is evident from the psalm itself by telling the story, by recounting his deeds to all the world. That's what Psalm 105 has done. It's taken the Bible from the covenant with Abraham through the patriarchs to Joseph, the entrance into Egypt, Moses' deliverance, the journey across the desert, and through Joseph, the conquest of the promised land. There's a lot more of the story since then. I hope that you know it. I hope if the number 701 BC comes up, you know what it's about. That would be Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. Oh, what a great story that is. I hope that you love the way I do the name Jehoshaphat and the great prayer of 2 Chronicles 20. We need to know what to do. This great alliance of eastern kings. Oh, here it goes again. They show up. He's having breakfast in his courier. Oh, by the way, your majesty, we've got a major problem. And I love his prayer in 2 Chronicles 20. Oh, Lord, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then it says that all the men and all the women and all the children of Israel gathered at the temple and they sought the Lord. And a prophet came. And the prophet brought a message. Do not fear, for the battle does not belong to you. It's not your problem. The battle belongs to the Lord. And they actually go out towards the enemy with a band. It's actually the Levitical singers singing Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And they get there and the enemy's already been wiped out. I hope you know that story. I certainly hope you know the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his coming, and of his teachings, and of his wonderful miracles, and then how he handed himself over to be delivered into the wicked hands of Pontius Pilate and the unbelieving Jews, and they crucified him on the tree. He, the righteous one, died. He was the promised one of old, the Savior Abraham was looking to. He was the Savior the Lord would provide, and he died on the cross for our sins, and God raised him up on the third day. I hope you know where Jesus is now. The story of his ascension into heaven to the right hand of God, that all things are placed under his feet. He is, as Paul says, head over all things to the church. I hope you know the story of the book of Acts and the mighty works of the apostles. It was the works of the Spirit, of course. The works of Christ through the Spirit, establishing the church. And it's a wonderful thing to know church history. One way to worship God is to tell the story and to revel in it. It's the story of all stories. There's not a story better than it. It's the story we should remember. Another way to worship the Lord and to thank him is, as we see in the psalm as well, to praise him, to worship him with exuberant singing and joy in our hearts. But let me say the emphasis of the psalm itself. How do we respond to the covenant faithfulness of so great a God as this? Well, the answer is given really in verse 45. In lives of obedience to his word. Look at what he says. That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Derek Kidner explains, the final verse shows why grace abounded. Not that sin also might abound. But as Paul says in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In short, the best praise that we can give to God, given his wonderful faithfulness to the promises of his covenant, and all the more so in the light of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, is that we should give our lives to him. That we would consecrate ourselves. This is what, how many of us, this is what we need to be doing. This is the great urgent calling on our lives. And until we embrace this and say, Lord, help me to do this, then we're just whistling Dixie, as it were. We're not making progress. Our lives are not amounting. How many people in this very room, this is the issue, that you would yield your life to the faithful God. And you would say, I'm going to stop playing around. And I'm going to worship you in a life of consecrated obedience. That's what the psalmist said. Here's how Peter put it. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, here's the question. Do we think of our obedience as an act of worship? Well, Jesus did. He told his disciples very much in the spirit of Psalm 105. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Are you seeking to do that? Are you seeking to say, I want to thank you, Lord. I want to show love to you. Jesus, you died for me. I want to live for you. I want to keep your commandments. Perhaps you think, I'm just too weak to do it. Have you not been paying attention to Psalm 105? He is sovereign. He is faithful. He is mighty. He will provide. Seek from him the Spirit of God, and he will enable you to worship him in obedience, in a life of practical godliness. He will be faithful to his covenant, and he will enable you to be faithful in reply. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for so great a message, so great a story, so great a truth, and it's all about you. It's the truth about you. You are a great, mighty, and sovereign and providing God because you remember your covenant. Well, Father, help us to worship you. Help us to tell the story. Publish your deeds abroad. Help us to worship you with all our hearts. Help us to love Jesus by obeying what he has commanded. We pray this in his name. Amen.